Taliban declared a general amnesty for all government officials and urged them to return to work 2 days after taking power in Afghanistan. China accuses the U.S. of, quote, leaving an awful mess in Afghanistan after the Taliban took over the country. And New Zealand announces a snap 3-day lockdown after recording its first case of locally transmitted COVID-19 in 6 months. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, starting with Taliban, a senior official saying that talks are underway in Qatar about a future Afghan government, including its name and structure. The Taliban's political deputy leader, Mullah Abdul Ghani Baradar, said that the talks are taking place in Doha. Taliban delegates there are in contact with the international community, he says, and political parties inside Afghanistan. The Taliban have declared a general amnesty for all government officials and urged them to return to work. The group took over Afghanistan on Sunday after capturing the capital city. Kabul's takeover followed the capturing of other key cities in the course of a week. In the meantime, China has criticized the United States for leaving Afghanistan in turmoil after its abrupt and chaotic conclusion of the 20-year military occupation of the country. The Chinese Foreign Ministry's spokeswoman said that Washington had left an awful mess of unrest, division, and broken families in the country. Hua Chunying said that America's strength and role is destruction, not construction. The German president also described the situation in Afghanistan as a human tragedy for which Western powers share responsibility. Frank-Walter Steinmeier said that the images of desperation of fleeing Afghans at the Kabul airport are shameful for the political West. The United Nations also said that a humanitarian emergency is unfolding in Afghanistan. It urged the countries to ban all forced returns of Afghans to their conflict-torn nation. As Palestinian children get back to school with the beginning of new educational year in the Gaza Strip, a number of students have to stay at home because of injuries that they sustained during Israel's recent onslaught on the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabat has the story.
While the new educational year has started in the Gaza Strip, the 9-year-old Mohammed Shaban can't get back to school as he has lost his sight in an Israeli airstrike in Beit Lahia during the latest escalation over the Gaza Strip.
Today was the first day of the new educational year in Gaza, and Mohammed asked me to take him to school. I couldn't tell him that he can't go due to his injury. Mohammed used to do many things before he lost his sight. Now I try to help him play and move, but it is very hard. I remember when they hit our neighboring areas and I couldn't find Mohammed. I went to Gaza's main hospital and found him there. I was terrified because I thought he was killed. Mohammed lost his sight in that airstrike completely.
Mohammed was with his mother buying clothes when the Israeli airplanes hit them, causing his sight loss. He was supposed to return to school and buy a uniform like other children, but due to his injury, he is not attending the new semester as he needs special care.
Mohammed was in the market with his mother to buy clothes for aid when the Israeli airstrike targeted the market. He sustained injury in his eyes. I took him to Egypt to have surgery, but unfortunately, he lost his sight and there is no treatment for him. This is all because of the Israeli crimes against us. Human rights groups should hold the Israeli regime accountable for my son's misery.
During the Israeli escalation over the Gaza Strip, more than 200 people were killed, including children and women. Hundreds of children were injured, including many who have lost their body organs, amid the silence of the international community.
During the latest Israeli escalation over the Gaza Strip, more than 60 Palestinian children were killed and almost 500 others injured. Israeli regime intends to target children and deprive them of their basic human rights. We call on the international communities to put Israel on the blacklist.
The last thing Mohammed had seen was the Israeli bombing that costed him his sight, depriving him and many other children from returning to school and causing them permanent disabilities. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Well, we began the news broadcast this hour with Afghanistan, and naturally, so we've managed to establish contact with our correspondent, Amin Alami. is there. Let's go to him and see what update he has for us. And then walk us through the latest situation there.
Well, the Taliban are Afghan capital Kabul. They have several checkposts inside this strategic city. And according to the leadership of the Taliban, all Taliban members have ordered to not enter to the civilian houses. They have also been ordered to not stop vehicles of the embassies, as well as they have also ordered to be kind or friendly. I think that the people of the residents of Kabul slowly began their normal life today, and they are struggling to come up with what has happened just in Afghanistan. The Taliban, in the meantime, they are insisting that we are here to protect the people of Afghanistan. I talked to one of the military commanders on the ground here. He insisted and stressed that we are just up to bring peace and security and calm to the people of Afghanistan, and the people must be assured that we will not harm them. However, the Taliban also called on the women in Afghanistan who were the employees of the Afghan government to come back to their offices and work with the new government that is according to the Taliban Emirates of Afghanistan. However, Mullah Rajah, who is the deputy leader of the Taliban, is also going to arrive here at the Afghan capital Kabul. But prior to getting to Kabul, he is going to London in Kandahar, a strategic city in southern Afghanistan. In the meantime, we are invited to attend a press conference that is going to be held later on today by the Taliban spokesman, Abdullah Jahid Chile.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Tamin Alami, our correspondent in Kabul. The Lebanese Parliament Speaker has called for an open session on Friday to discuss an appropriate action to deal with the country's crippling fuel shortages. Nabih Berri's call for the Parliament session came after a request by President Michel Aoun. Last week, the head of the central bank asked the government to pass a law allowing him to dip into the mandatory reserve for fuel imports. Dwindling fuel supply has plunged Lebanon into extended blackouts and long lines for gasoline and bread. Lebanon is grappling with a financial crisis branded by the World Bank as one of the worst in the country since the 1850s. Lebanon has been run by a caretaker administration since August 2020. Japan is set to expand its coronavirus restrictions as cases surge in the capital of Tokyo and elsewhere. The curbs will include extending the state of emergency in worsted areas by nearly 2 weeks. The emergency restrictions will also expand to cover almost 60% of the population. On Monday, Tokyo announced nearly 3,000 new infections in a day. The city on Friday also registered a record high of 5,800 daily cases. The new measures are expected to cost Japan's economy nearly $11 billion and claim 66,000 jobs. New Zealand has announced a snap nationwide lockdown after registering a single COVID case in 6 months. Authorities suspect the case is the Delta strain.
Delta has been called a game changer, and it is. It means we need to again go hard and early to stop the spread. We have seen what can happen elsewhere if we fail to get on top of it. We only get one chance.
The national lockdown will begin on Tuesday night for 3 days. Schools and businesses except for the essential ones will be closed. The lockdown, the cities of Auckland and Cromenadale will remain in place for a week, and that's because officials say that the Auckland case is not linked to the war. New Zealand has been praised for its COVID response. It's only posted 26 deaths and a population of 5 million since the beginning of the pandemic. The United States has reacted to a report by the International Atomic Energy Agency that verifies Iran's production of uranium metal up to 20% purity for its research reactor. We've discussed that issue in our news review program.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. The International Atomic Energy Agency has verified Iran has produced uranium metal up to 20% purity for its research reactor. The IAEA report shows the production of 200 grams of uranium material. Tehran has already announced that it was researching uranium metal to provide advanced fuel for its research reactor. The U.S. has reacted to the report, claiming that Iran has, quote, no credible need to produce uranium metal. The Islamic Republic began scaling down its commitments under the 2015 nuclear deal, 1 year after the U.S. pulled out of it and reimposed sanctions on the country. Iran and the remaining signatories have held several rounds of talks on the revival of the deal. However, talks have made no breakthroughs due to excessive U.S. demands. Tehran wants the U.S. to remove all sanctions in a verifiable manner and to assure that it won't leave the deal again. Barry Grossman, international lawyer and political analyst, joins us from Bali. We also have Greg Simmons, author and researcher, who joins us. Okay, first over to you, Barry Grossman. When you take a look at the Iran nuclear deal, we no longer are dealing with the previous Iranian administration here. Obviously, Ebrahim Raisi, as the new president, has his own approach. The only thing similar to the previous administration is that it's going to continue the talks. Do you see any departure from the Iranian side when it comes to the Iran nuclear deal and its approach towards it?
The Iranian position is that it will continue to abide, will start to, again to abide by the provision of JCPOA when the American and European signatories themselves remedy their own repudiation of the JCPOA and give unto Iran the entitlements that it has under that multilateral treaty. The Americans fully supported Iran's right to develop a capacity for generating nuclear electricity. I don't see any reason why that should have changed as a result of the JCPOA or the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Indeed, if anyone's in breach of the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, its powers, like the United States, which continues to place nuclear weapons throughout the territory of the allied nations.
All right, Greg Simmons, tell us how you think this is playing out in the bigger picture when you have other factors playing into it, such as Israel, such as the way that the region perhaps is geopolitically changing. And, of course, with Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi, the way that he's approaching it, which is one of the major differences is that he's not going to obviously base his presidency on this, unlike the previous administration, which placed a lot of weight on it. Do you see there being any breakthroughs, or do you see this, as many are saying, to not happen at all?
No, I mean, I don't think this is going anywhere. I mean, you've had three U.S. administrations go through this. Obama, where it was ratified, then Trump, who cancelled it, and now you've got Biden. So there is no consistency on the American side beyond wanting to tie up Iran and what it can and cannot do. And of course, the other thing is, of course, the support for Israel in the region, which does not want Iran to develop any potential for weapons production. So you've got a number of different geopolitical and political factors which are coming in. But I mean, this is coming at a time, and we've seen this last week, the American power and influence is on the wane. It's disintegrating before our eyes. I mean, if we're looking what's happening in Kabul, the U.S. is not very credible as a coercive actor because its reputation is in shreds after two decades of abject failure in Afghanistan have come to this. And now still inside the region trying to force Iran into a deal which the Americans broke to better the American foreign policy interests as well as Israel's.
So given that, Barry Grossman, and given the fact that the U.S., at least it appears, that based on what it has said and what it is doing, is withdrawing from the region, and we could stick Afghanistan into that equation, with the focus being on China, do you think that, in a sense, gives Iran a better chance, a stronger hand at play when it comes to the negotiations or not?
I think vis-a-vis the situation in Afghanistan, Iran stands a much better chance of reaching a mutually acceptable compromise with the Taliban than it did with the United States. But leaving that aside, I simply don't see that the U.S. will come at any potential solution to the nuclear issue, bearing in mind that I never believed from the beginning, even during the Obama administration, that the United States was at all concerned about so-called Iranian nuclear ambitions. In fact, the 17 agencies comprising the U.S. security apparatus had consistently, for a period of many years, in their individual classified briefings to Congress, stated that Iran had no nuclear weapons program, had not made a political decision at the top to even start one or be in a position to start one in the future, and that if they did try to break out, they would be caught out and stopped. So it's quite clear from the beginning that the initiative started by the Obama administration, whatever people may have been told, was not at all about nuclear proliferation. Apart from that, what is clear is that what the Americans now want to make it about is Iran's right to defend itself and have a foreign policy in the region as a sovereign nation.
Okay, let's leave it at that. Thank you very much. That was Barry Grossman, international lawyer and political analyst. Greg Simmons, thank you, author and researcher. And with that, we come to an end for this news review.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. U.S. federal health officials have been looking at whether extra shots for the vaccinated may be needed, reviewing case numbers in the United States almost daily, as well as the situation in other countries, where preliminary studies suggest the vaccine's protection against serious illness dropped among those vaccinated in January. We now present you an article written by staff writers at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, US Could See 200,000 COVID Cases a Day Again. Unvaccinated are sitting ducks. Please stay with us for more. The director of the National Institutes of Health warned on Sunday, 15th of August, the United States could soon see COVID-19 cases return to 200,000 a day, a level not seen since among the pandemic's worst days in January and February. Dr. Francis Collins said on Fox News Channel, while the U.S. currently is seeing an average of about 129,000 new infections a day, a 700% increase from the beginning of July, that number could jump in the next couple of weeks. Dr. Francis Collins added, I will be surprised if we don't cross 200,000 cases a day in the next couple of weeks, and that's heartbreaking considering we never thought we could be back in that space again. Dr. Collins pleaded anew for unvaccinated Americans to get their shots, calling them sitting ducks for a Delta variant that is now ravaging the country and showing little sign of letting up. Dr. Collins noted, that was January, February, that shouldn't be August. But here we are with the Delta variant of the coronavirus, which is so contagious, and this heartbreaking situation where 90 million people are still unvaccinated, who are sitting ducks for this virus, and that's the mess we're in. He added, this is going very steeply upward with no signs of having peaked out. Dr. Francis Collins also said the United States could decide in the next couple of weeks whether to offer coronavirus booster shots to more Americans this fall. U.S. federal health officials have been actively looking at whether extra vaccine shots for the vaccinated may be needed, reviewing case numbers in the U.S. almost daily, as well as the situation in other countries where preliminary studies suggest the vaccine's protection against serious illness dropped among the vaccinated in January. Some of these countries have been offering a coronavirus booster to people over the age of 60 who have already been vaccinated. No U.S. decision has been made because cases so far still indicate that people remain currently protected from COVID-19, including the Delta variant of the virus, after receiving the two-dose Pfizer or Moderna regimen or the one-shot Johnson & Johnson vaccine. But U.S. federal health officials made clear recently they are preparing for the possibility that the time for booster shots may come sooner rather than later. Dr. Francis Collins added, there is concern that the vaccine may start to wane in its effectiveness, and Delta is a nasty one for us to try to deal with. The combination of those two means we may need booster shots, maybe beginning first with healthcare providers, as well as people in nursing homes, and then gradually moving forward with others such as older Americans. He claimed because the Delta variant only starts hitting the U.S. hard in July, the next couple of weeks of case data will help the U.S. make a decision. The president of the pharmaceutical firm Moderna, Stephen Ho, said seeing some breakthrough infections emerge among the vaccinated within 6 months has been surprising, even if most symptoms so far have not been life-threatening. He told Fox News Channel's Sunday morning program Futures, I think that suggests we are going to need booster vaccines to get through the winter. Recently, the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, said people with weakened immune systems can get an extra dose of the Pfizer or Moderna vaccines to better protect themselves as the Delta variant continues to surge in the United States. Dr. Anthony Fauci, who is President Joe Biden's chief medical advisor, said, if it turns out, as the data comes in, we see we do need to give an additional dose to people in nursing homes, actually, or people who are elderly, we will be absolutely prepared to do that very quickly. Both Dr. Francis Collins and Dr. Anthony Fauci stressed that the best way to stem the virus is for the unvaccinated to get their vaccine shots. According to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, currently about 60% of the U.S. population has had at least one dose and nearly 51% are fully vaccinated. Areas with low vaccination rates have been particularly hit hard with infections. States such as Louisiana, Texas, Florida, and Mississippi. Dr. Francis Collins said of surging infections, that's heartbreaking considering we never thought we would be back in that space again. He added, but here we are with the Delta variant, which is so contagious, and this heartbreaking situation where 90 million people are still unvaccinated, who are sitting ducks for this virus. And that's the mess we're in. We're in a world of hurt. Dr. Anthony Fauci told CBS News, as more people get their vaccine shots in many places, everyone, both the vaccinated and unvaccinated, will have to do their part with mitigation, such as wearing face masks in schools and other public places. He said, we've just got to realize that we're dealing with a public health crisis. The more you get infections, the more spread you get, the greater opportunity the virus has to continue to evolve and to mutate.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our discussions on the sermon number 147. Of course, we discussed before this the sermon 192, and we extracted some important tenets and principles regarding how the Islamic Ummah is supposed to be. And then this time we are discussing the sermon number 147, which also has some very important aspects, some very important tenets and principles and guidances that can actually give, can show the way for the Muslim Ummah to be able to achieve its perfection. Amongst those discussions that were mentioned in this sermon that we discussed with is one that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to this world with the gift of guidance, and that gift of guidance was to remove us from obedience and worship of the evil people and evil entities and come towards the worship of God. And this is done through the Quran, and it is important for us, especially as we are traversing in these days and nights of the month of Muharram, to keep these words in mind, that how much these men of God suffered, all of them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family, to guide people towards perfection, even though they were massacred and killed in a way that is truly gruesome and which affects the heart. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to grieve in this sad event.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the discussion that we were having in these days and nights was regarding the Quran and how much it is accessible. And we said that the prima facie meaning that comes from the Quran, by prima facie we mean the apparent meanings that come from the Quran. That means, for example, the words Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen means all praise is for Allah, okay, the Lord of the worlds. Now, when you look at this verse, it has an apparent meaning, right? These apparent meanings can be understood by people who have studied Arabic and who they know Arabic. When they understand the vocabulary, when they have gone through the vocabulary and they know the meanings of the words, they get an impression in their hearts regarding the meaning of the of this verse, and that is the prima facie or the apparent meaning of the verse. This apparent meaning of the verse and other verses of the Quran similar to this are what we call are hujjah. Hujjah means they have probative value, means that you can use them as an argument. They are firm enough to be able to base your beliefs and actions upon. That is the meaning of hujjah. That is the meaning of the probative value. And we say that, of course, we need the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to explain the Quran. But that's not in all the parts of the Quran. We need them to explain to us the batin or the inherent meanings of the Quran, which is very true, that because the Quran has got an apparent level and it has got an inherent and deeper level, which can only be explained to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Yes, and there are certain other dimensions of certain verses of the Quran that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam can teach us. But otherwise, according to the scholars of Islamic jurisprudence and Usulul Fiqh, they tell us that the apparent meanings of the Quran are usable and they can be applied in a person's life.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of the examples that the scholars of Usul give is that the Imams alayhimus salam themselves have told us to use the Quran to get guidance, to use the apparent meanings of the Quran, the prima facie meanings of the Quran, to be able to understand what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed to believe. So, for example, a person comes to the Imam alayhi salam and says that the nail of my foot or one of my toes has broken. So how do I perform the wiping of the feet? See, because one of the things that a person needs to do in ablution is to wipe the feet, right? So how do I wipe the feet? So Imam alayhi salam tells him, يُعْرَفُ هَذَا وَأَشْبَاهُهُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. This is a narration that is there in Al-Kahfi, that the hukm or the ruling for this action of how to do the mas'h, how to wipe the feet, is understood from the Quran. Similar rulings and similar issues are something that the Imam tells us we as human beings can understand from the Quran. Though this, especially this aspect, according to the Fuqaha and the scholars of jurisprudence, is a difficult question, yet the Imam says you can, if you understand the Quran properly, you will be able to make use of the Quran to come to the conclusion. So we notice that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam themselves have pushed us to understand the Quran and to make use of it towards applying the Quran in issues of guidance and in trying to guide us and to use the Quran to guide us in our day-to-day affairs of our lives. This is one important discussion. So if a person knows Arabic, understands the principles, the grammatic rulings, right, and has a good understanding of Arabic, then for that person, when he reads the Quran, the prima facie meanings of the Quran become something that are applicable in his life. Of course, that means that person has to be able to read the whole Quran. So he can't just take parts of the Quran or delete it from its context, you know, or do things that are wrong in terms of understanding texts. to come to a conclusion. This is something that is to be kept in mind. Inshallah, in the discussions to come, we will try to develop the discussion in these directions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Rarely in modern presidential history have words come back to bite an American commander-in-chief as swiftly as these from President Biden a little more than 5 weeks ago. There's going to be no circumstance where you see people being lifted off the roof of an embassy of the United States in Afghanistan. Then, digging the hole deeper, he added, the likelihood there's going to be the Taliban overrunning everything and owning the whole country is highly unlikely. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times White House and National Security Correspondent David Sanger. The piece is titled, For Biden, Images of Defeat He Wanted to Avoid. Rarely in modern presidential history have words come back to bite an American commander-in-chief as swiftly as these from President Joe Biden a little more than 5 weeks ago. There's going to be no circumstance where you see people being lifted off the roof of an embassy of the United States in Afghanistan. Then, digging the hole deeper, he added, the likelihood there's going to be the Taliban overrunning everything and owning the whole country is highly unlikely. On Sunday, 15th of August, the scramble to evacuate American civilians and embassy employees from Kabul, the very image that Joe Biden and his aides agreed they had to avoid during recent meetings in the Oval Office, unfolded live on television screens, not from the U.S. Embassy roof, but from the landing pad next to the building. And now that the Afghan government has collapsed with astonishing speed, the Taliban seems certain to be back in full control of the country when the anniversary of the September 11, 2001 attacks is commemorated less than a month from today, exactly as they were 20 summers ago. Joe Biden will go down in history, fairly or unfairly, as the president who presided over a long-brewing, humiliating final act in the American experiment in Afghanistan. After 7 months in which his administration seemed to exude much-needed competence, everything about America's last days in Afghanistan shattered that imagery. Even many of Joe Biden's allies who believe he made the right decision to finally exit a war that the United States could not win and that was no longer in its national interest concede he made a series of major mistakes in executing the withdrawal from Afghanistan. The only question is how politically damaging those will prove to be, or whether Americans who cheered at 2020 campaign rallies when both President Donald J. Trump and Joe Biden promised to get out of Afghanistan will shrug their shoulders and say that it had to end, even if it ended badly. Mr. Biden knew all the risks. He has often noted that he came to office with more foreign policy experience than any president in recent memory, arguably since Dwight Eisenhower. In meetings this spring about the coming U.S. withdrawal, Joe Biden told aides that it was crucial they avoid the kind of scenes that yielded the iconic photographs of Americans and Vietnamese scrambling up a ladder to a helicopter on the rooftop near the U.S. Embassy in Saigon, when it was frantically evacuated in 1975 as the Viet Cong swept into the city. Yet having decided in April to set the 11th of September anniversary as a date for the final American withdrawal from Afghanistan, he and his aides failed to get the interpreters and others who helped American forces out of the country fast enough, and they were mired in immigration paperwork. There was no reliable mechanism in place for contractors to keep the Afghan Air Force flying as Americans packed up. The plan Joe Biden talked about in late June to create what he called an over-the-horizon capability to bolster the Afghan military forces in case Kabul was threatened was only half-baked before those Afghan forces collapsed. By their own account, Mr. Biden's aides thought they had the luxury of time, maybe 18 months or so, because of intelligence assessments that widely overestimated the capabilities of an Afghan army that disintegrated, often before shots were even fired. On 8th of July, the same day he said there was no need to worry about the imminent Taliban takeover of Afghanistan, Joe Biden said that relative to the training and capacity of the Afghan security forces, the Taliban are not even close in terms of their capacity. He now knows that what they lacked in capacity, they more than made up for in strategy, determination, and drive. There are lessons to be learned on how each administration handled Afghanistan from start to finish, and we owe it to the members of the U.S. military and other Americans who put their lives in harm's way to plumb these lessons to inform future decision-making, said Michelle Flourney, who served as the number three official in the Pentagon in the Barack Obama administration and was a leading contender to become Joe Biden's Secretary of Defense. For the Biden administration, the question will be whether enough contingency planning was done to sustain critical counterterrorism operations and whether we meet our obligations to the Afghans who helped us reduce the risks associated with withdrawal and enable some continued support to keep the Afghan military viable. Even the most seasoned hand in the politics of South Asia, like Ryan Crocker, a retired career diplomat who served as an ambassador to Afghanistan under President Barack Obama and an ambassador to Iraq under President George W. Bush, thought there was more time. A prolonged civil war is a more likely outcome, frankly, Ryan Crocker said 7 days ago on ABC's This Week program, than a swift Taliban takeover of the entire country. But he went on to say that Mr. Biden had now taken complete ownership of President Donald Trump's commitments to exit the country. He owns it, Ryan Crocker said, and I think it is already an indelible stain on his presidency. On Sunday, 15th of August, Joe Biden was publicly silent. The White House released a photograph of him in a video briefing at Camp David. He appeared alone in the photograph, his aides beaming in. And it was left to them to explain why he thought, back in July, that the Afghan military forces would put up a tough fight. Republicans leapt on the images of Americans being evacuated from the U.S. Embassy in Kabul, naturally, and of Ashraf Ghani, Afghanistan's president, who fled without a succession plan and without a deal with the Taliban about the future governance of the country, an agreement envisioned in the Trump-era deal. Some of those Republicans had short memories. Many cheered on President George W. Bush when he ordered the invasion of Afghanistan to fight al-Qaeda. They went along when he kept adding objectives, building a model democracy, re-envisioning the Afghan military as a miniature version of United States military forces, even if that model didn't fit. They applauded when George W. Bush, in his second inaugural address in 2005, declared it would be the mission of the United States to promote democracy around the world. A decade later, they cheered Donald Trump for saying America would get out of unwinnable wars. On Sunday, they chastised Joe Biden for carrying through on the strategy as if it would be cost-free. I think it's an unmitigated disaster, Representative Michael McCaul of Texas said on CNN's State of the Union program on Sunday, contending that Afghanistan would return to a pre-9/11 state, a breeding ground for terrorism. U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken countered that the U.S. ability to detect, track, and kill terrorists was far greater than it was two decades ago. But Michael McCaul, the top Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee, seemed to be trying out themes for the next election season when he said of Joe Biden, he could have planned for it. He could have had a strategy for this. Now, he said, there is still no strategy other than the race to the airport and evacuate as many people as you can. In fact, there is a strategy, but not one that Joe Biden can easily sell amid the images of chaos in Kabul. To his mind, years of refashioning American foreign policy in reaction to the 11th of September 2001 attacks gave China room to rise and Russia room to disrupt. Getting out of Afghanistan is part of a broader effort to refocus on core strategic challenges and new threats from cyberspace to outer space. But this weekend was evidence that the past is never really in the past. The administration's defense against the criticism of its failure to move fast enough in Afghanistan has been to acknowledge it was taken by surprise by the speed of the collapse, but to insist there were plans in place. The Pentagon Press Secretary, John Kirby, said that a rehearsal of the evacuation effort was held as far back as May, and that U.S. Marines based on Iwo Jima were positioned to fly to Kabul. The reason why we have responded quickly in the past few days is because we were ready for this contingency, John Kirby said. But Joe Biden's own words make clear he was confident this day would not come for a long time, if ever. He repeatedly said he had no regrets about his decision and would bear no responsibility if the Taliban took over Afghanistan, in part because his predecessor Donald Trump had signed the deal in February of 2020 and set a 1st of May 2021 date for complete American withdrawal. Although Joe Biden extended the withdrawal date to 11th of September, almost all American troops were out of Afghanistan by early July. The result of the Trump-Taliban accord, Joe Biden said on Saturday, was that he was left facing a Taliban force in the strongest position militarily since 2001, and a date by which all American military forces has had to be out of the country. Anthony Blinken stepped around questions on Sunday about why more was not done earlier to get Afghan interpreters for the U.S. military and other allies at risk of Taliban retaliation out of the country. He was also asked why more Americans were not moved earlier out of the embassy in Kabul, as many as the Pentagon had urged, before the scale of the collapse became apparent. The inability of Afghan security forces to defend their country has played a very powerful role, U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken said on Sunday on NBC's Meet the Press program. All of this is true, but it is Joe Biden who may be remembered for his role in widely overestimating the strength of the Afghan military forces and not moving fast enough when it became all clear that the scenarios he had been presented with were all wrong.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. So as we mentioned, that, you know, the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is something in and of itself is important. And this ziyarah it's not something that does not have other benefits. No, there are many benefits to the ziyarah. In and of itself, in its essential nature, it is beneficial. But the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam also has other things that accompany it that are of extreme importance and are of extreme benefit to that person who goes for the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And this is the time to do it. In this month of Muharram, this is the time to actually go. If we have the ability, if we have the means, if the way is open, then we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq and the ability to do the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Especially in the month of Muharram. No, if not in the month of Safar, that is the Arba'een of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And obviously the other days that have been mentioned, for example, the nights of Qadr, the nights of the 15th of Sha'ban, and so on and so forth, which is specific for the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we see that a companion, you know, was probably asking the Imam a question, and the Imam then replied to him in such. The companion's name was Muawiyah ibn Wahab. Not that Muawiyah, this is different. This is one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So the Imam alayhi salam speaks, and he's probably answering a question, but the question and the reason is not brought why the Imam alayhi salam is speaking to this individual in this way. So the Imam alayhi salam, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, O Muawiyah, do not neglect going to the ziyarah of the grave of Hussein alayhi salam because of fear. Verily, he who abandons the ziyarah of Hussein alayhi salam for any reason will regret it so much that he will wish that his grave was next to him. Do you not like Allah to see you among those for whom the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Ali alayhi salam, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, and the Imams alayhi salam pray? What beautiful merit and fadila and benefit one can attain, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking at this individual and seeing that this is a person who these individuals have prayed for. They prayed for him because he or she went for the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to be the true za'ir and visitor of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to the Spotlight. The Taliban has now taken control of Afghanistan. What the U.S. couldn't do in 20 years, the Taliban did in a matter of days. Why did Afghanistan fall to the Taliban at warp speed? And furthermore, why didn't the Afghan army put up a resistance and fight, especially in Kabul? In this edition of the Spotlight, we will ask all of those questions from our guests and look at what it means for the country, its neighbors, and the world. First, let's get the latest. We cross on over to Afghanistan's capital, Kabul, to talk to Amin Alami. Okay, I mean, at this point, lots of developments have occurred in the country today. Tell us the highlights of what has occurred, especially some of the, I guess, statements that came from the emergency session of the UN Security Council.
Of course, following the Taliban capture of the Afghan capital, Kabul, and declared that the war in Afghanistan is over, many regional and international bodies, including the United Nations, expressed their concern about the possible violation of human rights, women's rights, and many other similar issues.